Church, what a blessing to be here. Open up God's Word with you again today. You can turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Last week we began our verse-by-verse study in this Gospel. Here we discovered a new beginning, how the Gospel and the person of Jesus Christ can change you, really transform you with an undeniable power. You will never be the same. This became clear as we investigated the life of Mark, the gospel writer himself, and saw how, despite his best efforts, he abandoned God. Time and time again, he wanted a fresh start, but he couldn't give himself one. That is, not until he found a new beginning in Christ. He stopped doing everything under his own strength. And only then was he able to turn from a deserter to a disciple, a decision every child of God must make and forever memorialized by the words of Jesus in Mark 8:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? A new beginning. It starts with obedience to Christ. That's what we looked at last week. Today, we will investigate the way to get there, the only way to have a new beginning. What is a path that we must walk to receive a promise of new life? And we find it again in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A new beginning has always been the pursuit of mankind, really since the creation of the world. The reality is that God has made us with such a desire. He's placed within us an innate hope for renewal, an intrinsic compulsion to begin again, an all-consuming passion to start over. We all have this. The trouble is, how do we get there? That's the problem. And we find everybody has a different way. I was just doing some research and looking at different religions of the world and how they have a new beginning, and it was incredibly fascinating. The Hindus, they have an ancient tradition of lighting lamps every year during a festival called Diwali. It symbolizes the transition from darkness to light. The physical act of lighting lamps on Diwali symbolizes an individual's efforts to remove the darkness from oneself in forms of anger, envy, greed, arrogance, and resentment. Individuals take this time every year to start anew and commit to spiritual growth and harmony. That's what the Hindus do to have a fresh start, a new beginning. It's a festival called Diwali where they light candles. The Muslims have the same fresh start principle. It's called Ramadan. Worshippers begin to populate mosques in droves, spend more time reciting the Quran. They increase their charitable efforts. In fact, their prophet says, whoever fasts in the month of Ramadan out of a sincere faith, all his previous sins will be forgiven. That's how they have a fresh start. Reminds me a little bit of the Roman Catholic Church. You'd go in for penance. And the priest would say, all your sins are forgiven. You have a clean slate. You have a new beginning. Muslims have Ramadan. The Buddhists have a whole system of theology for a new beginning. They call it rebirth. They believe someone will be born again and again and again. We have endless ways to start over in our world, whether it's religious or secular. It's clear everyone desires a new beginning, but if we're honest, while we try, we are not quite sure how to get there. We might know the right place, but we cannot find the right path. It's simple. It's really something in all of us. It says this. We say this to ourselves. Despite my many failures, I know tomorrow's not going to be any different. I'm going to do bad. I'm going to mess up again. Despite this, there's got to be a better way. Surely I can change. Surely I can end up good. I can do it, even though I know that I can't. Am I the only one who thinks this way? My past is proof enough that I'm going to mess it up. But tomorrow I'm going to wake up and try and start anew. It's an incredible testimony to the human spirit, isn't it? No matter how the odds are stacked against us, we'll still try and fight the same battle that we know that we'll lose. And you can get quite a ways on the human spirit. But today we discover how by God's Spirit, you can truly start fresh. This is how you really have a new beginning, and there's only one way to have it, and it comes solely through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the way. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. And that's why I'm just looking at verse 1:1 again. You said, no wonder it took you this long to get through Colossians, right? Mark 1:1, I thought we did that last week. Well, we did. We did the beginning. Today, I want to talk about the gospel. Because we need to know what this is. If we get this part confused, we're going to miss it all. And Mark tells us what it is. He tells us so much. This is really the title. This is the summation of all that he's delivering. And even in this short little phrase, I don't think it's barely a sentence, he tells us what the gospel is not, and he tells us what the gospel is. The first helps us to understand the message, and the second helps us to understand the man behind the message. So let's look at what the gospel is not. This is so important. There's so much confusion about the gospel. I felt that it was necessary to talk about what it is not. We see this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, the gospel is not one man's opinion, but a divine consensus. The gospel is not one man's opinion, but a divine consensus. We see this in the phrase, the gospel. The gospel. It's singular. Note, Mark doesn't write a gospel. He doesn't write my gospel. He's not saying this is his story. No, it's not his version of events. It's not his truth. Instead, he is writing history. The gospel, definitive, singular, the truth. So when you read or hear the gospel, whether it's the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or repeated by faithful men and women throughout the centuries, it's still the gospel. It never changes. It never has changed. It never will change. This is so important. For people often ask, when you present them the gospel, how do I know this has really happened? How can I be sure? Behind that question is an implicit distrust. That's because we often get the four Gospels confused. We hear Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we think, well, there must be four different opinions, right? Four different stories, four different versions. It's a natural conclusion supported by the world, but it's wrong. It's totally a wrong way to approach the gospel. Part of this is supported by our world. It really is. There's something, you probably have heard this, it's called memory bias. It's a psychological theory. The idea is this: human beings recall the past in a self-serving manner or distorted way. Like, we can only remember what we want. Now, for some of us, that's true, right? You've heard a fishing story, right? What size is the fish? We never quite know. But this theory asserts it's impossible for someone to remember events correctly. So whatever you say, it's not the full truth. Hear about this with eyewitness testimony, right? Can never trust eyewitness testimony, they tell us. I remember they told us that in school all the time. I don't know, I've heard that, I feel like I've heard that countless times. I don't know, you know, if they were all getting us ready for a life of crime in school or something, but. And we think, oh, we've heard it in school, we've heard that theory, but Many of us use it still today. My kids will come to me with a problem, my six-year-old and my three-year-old. Somebody did something wrong, and right, so I'll listen to the six-year-old's story. I'll be like, okay, that's the thesis. Then I'll listen to the three-year-old's story. I'm like, that's the antithesis, right? One said this, the other said the complete opposite, and then I'm kind of like, that's the truth, right? The synthesis, right? You add together the thesis, the antithesis, you have the synthesis, that must be the truth. That's how we have been trained as people to listen to stories. We search out the nugget of truth amidst the sea of opinions, perspectives, and misinformation. The problem is that such a decision still places the solution in our flawed hands. How do you know that the synthesis is right? You made it. If you can't trust other people, why should you trust yourself? Other people certainly won't trust you. Wow, that leaves us such a problem with the gospel, doesn't it? The singular gospel. You see this amongst Christians as well. It's a sad thing. Alleged Christian scholars will talk about this with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're often called the narrative or synoptic gospels. These scholars claim there is an issue amongst the gospels. They call it the synoptic problem. And they do this because they assume at the very foundation that four people can't possibly agree. They're all telling some sort of truth and some sort of lie. I'm not saying that different people don't have different perspectives. That's inevitable. But it's not demanded that they contradict each other. Yet that's exactly what scholars assume. That's what many of us assume. And this thought has infected popular culture and any study of the Bible. If you look on anything on TV, you'll find, you know, the difference between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. It's a bad place to be. Worse yet, the synoptic problem, it's a bad assumption. I would call it the alleged synoptic problem. Because once you start to read and study the problems, you find there are simple solutions. They are not contradictions. They agree because there is a single gospel. There is incredible unity. And that's why this definitive article, the, is so important. So when you open up the gospel, when you open up any gospel, you have to remember, well, it might be the gospel according to Mark, or the gospel according to Matthew, or the gospel according to Luke or John. The author may change, but the gospel remains the same. It's a singular, unified message. Mark is not claiming this version of events is just from his opinion. No, he's saying this is the exact truth. And that's how God operates. That is just what God does when he speaks. It's no different here than throughout the rest of the scripture. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So you can't go through the Gospel of Mark and pick and choose what you like. This is God's word written by him. It is true. As we come to understand the gospel, you must know that it's not one's human opinion, but a divine consensus. The second is that it's not a book. It's not just a book. It's a saving message. It's the gospel. This is especially true here in Mark. You know, you go to the other gospel accounts. I mean, just flip to these. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus." Record, that word is biblios in the Greek. It's where we get our word for book. Refers to any written composition. It's a book. He's saying this is a book to help you know the history and person of Jesus. You find a different word in Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. See, he starts it in a different way. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." If anyone's an engineer in the Gospels, it's Luke, right? Okay, just so you know, I've compiled an account that's been handed down. I have eyewitnesses. I've investigated it clearly from beginning to end. It's in chronological order. It's an account. It's an investigation. It's written in consecutive order. The Gospel of John, you don't need to go there, but the Gospel of John, verse 21, verse 24, he simply says this, "This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true." So John's a testimony. It's written down. But Mark is different. Mark says the beginning of the gospel. He used the word gospel itself. And we can't miss this as we enter our study. For the gospel of which Mark speaks is not primarily a book or a consecutive chronology. It's not a history. It's not an eyewitness. Instead, it's a message with a single purpose, and it's designed to save you. That's why Mark is written. It's a gospel message intended to save you, to impact and forever unalterably transform its reader. It's a message with a single purpose. That word gospel, we've heard it many times, and many of us know that it means good news. But maybe less of us know what this good news is. Simply, good news means victory. This is a story of victory to the reader. To every listener that hears this gospel, this is a battle cry that we have won. The Jews use this term. See this in 1 Samuel chapter 31. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news or the good news among the peoples that they've won. The Greeks use the term for military victory. The Romans use the term for military victory. But there's one distinction between the Greeks and the Romans. The Greco-Roman world used the word always in the plural. Always. They talked about gospels, many deliveries of good news. But here it's used in the singular. It's talking about the final saving act. And that's what Mark is really pointing at. He's saying, this isn't just good news. This isn't just many gospels. This is the message that you need to hear today. This is a sermon and story that's preached, right? We talked about that last week, didn't we? Mark's a collection of sermons. I love that. Give a preacher a book to preach that's already been preached. Praise the Lord. It's like setting up a ball in the tee. This gospel is the final saving act. We read this in Isaiah just earlier, though you see it throughout, really the whole prophecy of Isaiah. Just listen to this one. You can go there if you like. Isaiah 52 speaks about this good news. The victory is salvation. The final saving act when peace and release from oppression will be showered on God's people. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Wow, what a picture. That's what the good news is. It's salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Paul's going to pick up this same verse in Romans chapter 8, and he's going to repeat it again. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" This is good news. A story of salvation, the final saving act of God. That's what Mark is really focused on. This is a message that must be preached. This is so interesting. One commentator said this about the word gospel. He said, "Gospel is the technical term for Christian preaching. Should be understood as the content of Christian proclamation. Mark's primary concern is to convey the Christian message of salvation." That's it. That's what you hear when you hear the gospel. It's the message of victory, salvation in Christ. We have won. Sin has been vanquished. You are set free. Now, this type of preaching, this message of victory is further highlighted by the background of Mark. I shared some of the background last week, preached by Peter, written by Mark, sometime around 60, the early middle 60s AD. But there's another interesting detail. Mark wrote and published these collections of sermon after Peter died. You ask, how did Peter die? Well, Peter was persecuted. He was actually killed for his faith by the Roman Emperor Nero. Many other Christians were killed at this time as well. So the Christian church, when Mark released his gospel, was under intense persecution. They were losing. They felt like they couldn't get kicked down any further. And Mark's first line is, "Don't worry, we have victory in Christ. Don't worry, it's already been won." That's the picture. It's been won? These are not dead words, but words of life declaring victory promised in the past, fulfilled in history, and available today. It's incredible. So what does this mean for us? It means that you cannot read Mark like any other book. It has a unique purpose as a gospel. You know, people often say, oh, you know, they'll read through, I'll have them read through it, and they, I don't get it. It's not doing it for me. It's not giving me what I need, whatever they say. And that's because they don't understand the purpose of the gospel. It's to save them. I've worked in manufacturing, and we had a manual that told us how to build things. This was the manual we always went back to. You know, I never read that manual at night to help me relax. That wasn't the purpose of the manual. Purpose was to help me solve a problem. It's the same thing with the purpose of the Bible. You don't read it for any other reason than to know the saving work that God has revealed in the gospel. That's what Mark's trying to tell these people. You have to get this. You have to read it with your spiritual salvation in mind. This is what you say when you open up the gospel, Mark. God, use this book to save me. Give me the way to eternal life. Show me your path to a new beginning. That's what you say when you know, people ask me, how do I read the scripture? How do I understand it? That's what you need to do. That's how you read it. God, open up your truth in the light of the gospel. You got to read it in the proper context. It cannot be about you. It's about Christ. It's not a book. It's to save you. So we looked at what the gospel is not. It's not one's human opinion, but a divine consensus. It's not a book, but a saving message. And this is the last one of what it's not before we get to what it is. It's not a new way, but an ancient path. The gospel is not a new way, but an ancient path. We get this so confused in our modern world, don't we? People get this mixed up because we think a new beginning needs a new path, don't we? Well, if I want to have a new beginning, if I want to have a fresh start, then I need a new path. By definition, we reject the old way. We assume the answer must be in something new. A lot of this is because, you know, the theory of evolution, it pervades every institution that we're in, right? Makes sense. If we're supposed to be getting smarter and smarter and smarter, then probably to have a new beginning, there needs to be a new way. That would be true unless we were getting dumber and dumber and dumber, wouldn't it? Then we should probably go back to the ancient path. Also, we're not solving a problem of men. We're solving a problem of God. We're solving a problem of the heart and soul. The world has rejected this with countless theories. We're looking for a new path every day. But the church has as well. It's not just the world. Even among Bible-believing Christians, many think the gospel is God's plan B. Right? It's like his emergency escape. He messed up and he's trying to fix everything. God made mistakes and now he's trying to clean up the mess with Jesus. You know, popular preachers will even advocate this. There's one, his name's Andy Stanley. And he advocates for unhitching the Old Testament from the New Testament. He says, you know, you don't really need the Old Testament. You just need the New Testament. That's a problem. It causes people who study the Bible to get confused. They think salvation is a last-ditch effort without God's foresight. The gospel came into existence the moment Jesus was born. So all you need is Jesus. devoid of the scriptures, regardless of the ancient path. I call that Bible-less Christianity, and that's no Christianity at all. You need the ancient path revealed. This is not a new way. It's really dangerous. It couldn't be further from the truth, and we see it throughout the scriptures. I mean, just in Mark, look at this. Mark, just go down to the next verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 2. We made it to verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before, right? He's going all the way back to history. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. 700 years before Christ came to the world, Isaiah was preaching this same message. There's an ancient path you have to follow. God is sending someone to die for your sins. We see it throughout the scriptures, not just in Mark, it's not just in Isaiah, it's in Malachi as well. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi preaches, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord of hosts. It's not just the prophets, it's even Moses, the book of Exodus. Exodus 23, verse 20. It says, behold, I am going to send a messenger before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. He is sending his son to get us on the right path to follow him. And when his son comes, what does his son say? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who enter through it. It says, enter on the narrow way. Enter on the old path. You're not going to understand the gospel if you're only looking forward. You have to look back. For the path has always been there. God has been trying to point his people to the only way to start again, and it rests in this ancient path. This is how you have a new beginning. So what does this mean for us? If it's not a new way but an ancient path, it means that you have to study it. If you really want to know what God has said, how he has spoken, it's not just going to pop into your mind one day. It's not new. It's not generated by humanity. It's given to us by God. It's something that we must study. It's not something you can figure out on your own. And just to say that, such a reality is foreign to us as a culture, isn't it? I mean, I have to study it? We're so used to just processing information and responding, aren't we? Or you see a headline on your phone. I was going to say the newspaper, but I don't even read the newspaper. You see a headline on your phone. Headline says, don't eat butter, eat margarine, right? It kills you. Oh, okay. Right? Next week, no more butter. It kills you. 10 years later, you see a headline, don't eat margarine, eat butter. It kills you. Okay, so now I'm going to, all the margarine's gone, I'm going to eat butter. You didn't read the article. You don't really know what it says. You just take the information, process it, and respond. Because there's going to be something new sooner or later, and I'll just do whatever that says. That is not the gospel. You cannot be saved by a headline. You have to be saved by looking at it and understanding what it truly is and what it means. The gospel is an ancient path. So we've seen what it's not. It's not one man's opinion, but a divine consensus. It's not a book, but a saving message. It's not a new way, but an ancient path. So what is it? Simply, the gospel is about a man. That's it. It's about the man Christ Jesus. If you want to know the gospel, you have to be ready to acquaint yourself with a person who has an intimate relationship with his people. That's the gospel. A gospel that puts you face to face with the God of the world, with the Savior of his people, with the friend of those who call him beloved. When we talk about the gospel, we sometimes forget the end is not the gospel. You know, give me more cowbells. Not give me more gospel. Give me more Jesus. That's the gospel. It only comes through understanding him. And that's so important. Because many come to the gospel, and I've known this just talking with people. I've also known this just in counseling. Many come to the gospel. Many come to church to better understand themselves, their problems, their marriage, their family, whatever. But it's all self-help. It's all self-centered. And honestly, it won't get you very far. You need to come to know Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what the gospel is about. You see this? It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't say the beginning of the gospel is so you can live your best life now. The beginning of the gospel is so you can fix your marriage. The beginning of the gospel is so you can learn some more information. No. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the object of all theology. It's Christology. It's the study of Jesus. Wow. When you come to the gospel, when you ever open up the scripture, God, let me see you as you are. That's the prayer. Let me know you. You already know me. You already know my problems. But I want to know you. I want to see you as you are. So who is this man? Let's look at him. He's Jesus. That's his first name. It's really his personal name. Jesus, the name in Hebrew, is a variation of Yeshua or Joshua. It means God is salvation. This was the name the angel gave to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel Gabriel speaks to Joseph and he says, "She, Mary, will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The first title of Jesus. It's really his personal name, common name, but it's filled with credible meaning for this child. He came to save his people from their sins. But he has two other titles. Jesus Christ. Christ. That's not his proper name. His mom wasn't calling him that as he was running around. She was calling him Jesus. Jesus Christ is a Greek word which translates the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed, anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three different people who were anointed. There was the priest, the prophet, and the king. All were anointed by God. But in the nature and history of Israel, the priest became the prominent, or pardon me, the king became the prominent one. The people were waiting for an anointed king to return to set everything right. Prophet Jeremiah says this. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming king, priest, prophet, anointed by God, chosen for his purposes. There's one more title. Who is this one? Chosen by God, set to save his people. Mark says he is the Son of God. And this is the most impactful term. There's many different various titles that Mark will use to refer to Jesus. He'll call him teacher, he'll call him rabbi, he'll call him Son of David, Christ, Lord, Son of Man. But Son of God stands above them all. It's unquestionably the most important. And so it's worth our time. One commentator writes, "The divine sonship of Jesus is the theological keystone to the Gospel of Mark." What does that mean? It means if you want to understand the Gospel of Mark, you have to understand what this means, the Son of God. And it means two things. Throughout the history of God's people, throughout the scriptures, the Son of God had two main functions. The first was his kingly authority. Son of God was the king. All authority and power were invested in him. And you see this in Jesus. You see this throughout the Gospel of Mark, in fact. At his baptism in the Mark 1:11, you can just look right down there. At Jesus' baptism, a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, In you I am well pleased. Again, at Jesus' transfiguration, God will repeat it again. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son of God. It indicates he has a unique relationship with the Father in obedience to him, and because of this, he has an authority that no one can deny. And this authority will be played out through the pages of the Gospel of Mark. He'll heal with the authority of the Son of God. He'll cast out demons with the authority of the Son of God. He'll speak and teach with the authority of the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, you can see that. His teaching with authority. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. When Jesus acts, he acts with authority. Jesus does everything with the direct authority of God. It's an incredible picture. That's what it means to be the Son of God. But there's another current that runs through the Old Testament in regards to the Son of God. And it's this. And this really draws us to the heart of the gospel. Not only did Jesus come with all the authority of heaven, but he had all this authority and he gave it up because the Son of God comes to die. The Son of God highlights the righteous and atoning suffering. This is important. Jesus is not just in a close relationship with God with all authority and power. No, the surprise and the key to understanding the Son of God is his suffering, and that is what is on display in Mark as well. Though he has all authority and power, Jesus must be obedient to the will of the Father, even to death on the cross. Throughout this gospel, Mark portrays Jesus according to the model of the suffering servant. That's what he's come to do. He's come to die. His death on the cross is the place where both his mission, his authority, his power, and his identity as the Son of God converge. And as such, the cross is the first place where humanity recognizes him truly as the Son of God. You can't have the gospel without the cross. You can't have the gospel and the power and authority of God without the suffering and atonement of the Savior, Jesus. That's the picture. Now, Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. At the center is the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Then he's going to tell them the gospel. Here he goes. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You want salvation? You want forgiveness of sins? You want to have a right relationship with God, you need to look to the cross, the suffering servant. "I delivered you of first importance that Christ died." Imagine a counseling case coming. Someone comes in, they say, "I got all sorts of problems. I need help." And I say, "The first thing you need to know is Christ died." "I was really here to be lifted up. What are you talking about?" Well, apart from the cross, nothing else in this world will make any sense. But when you look at the cross, when you see that he died, he was buried, and that he rose again, you know that there truly is good news, that there is victory. As the world presses in on us, as darkness is on every side, without and within, we know that there is one light in this life, and it is Christ. But this is what I love about the Gospel of Mark. The gospel is so much more than a summation, you know, written on your hand, right? Okay, I'm gonna meet somebody and I'm gonna tell them the gospel. Okay, he died, he rose again on the third day. Okay, right? Doesn't that fall short? The gospel is not just a summation, and this is what the Gospel of Mark is. The Gospel of Mark, it's a realization. The gospel needs to confront you in your life. It needs to look you square in the face and say, do you see who he is? Do you see what he's done for you? He has come to die for your sins. The king who had all authority in heaven gave it up so he could put you in right relationship with God. It's not just a summation. It's a realization. Oh my, that happened for me. Oh, he is truly the Son of God. It's amazing. This is repeated at the beginning of Mark. Mark's telling you this is so important. And it's repeated at the end. Look at this. We'll end here. Go to the end of Mark. Mark chapter 15. This is the impact the gospel of Mark must have on your lives. This is not just a book. This is not one man's opinion. This is not something new. God has been beckoning people to turn from their sin and look upon him since the foundation of the world, since man fell into sin. And we see it here in Mark's classic irony. It doesn't come from the mouth of a learned man or a high priest or a Jew. It comes from the lowest of the low, a hardened Roman centurion whose task was to crucify people day after day. Look at this, Mark chapter 15. The crucifixions started. They crucify two robbers on his right and his left. We're going to pick up Mark chapter 15, verse 33. This is the end of his life as he's hanging on the cross, nailed through his hands and his feet. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? God poured out his judgment on Christ over the sins of his people. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. These are the Jews. They're running around. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's the realization that the Gospel of Mark wants you to have. That's what it means to come to know God. You say he is the Son of God. He has all power and authority. There's no one above him. Yet, he gave it up to come and die for my sins, to forgive me. So I am no longer clothed with my sins, but I wear his righteous robe, the robe of the King of Heaven, Jesus, our Savior. That's the Gospel of Mark. That's the beginning. We've seen what it is not and what it is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today and pray that you can give us a clear vision on how to read this book. And not just hear it, not just receive it on Sundays, but truly go home and digest the Gospel of Mark on our own. Read it and come to understand it. God, I pray for everyone here that they can take their Bibles and open up to this beautiful text. And they can ask, Lord, open my eyes, give me the gift of salvation, and allow me to grow in such a gift. Lord, this is a prayer for unbelievers and believers. I pray that you can allow those that don't quite know you, that are not sure, that are still in this world of darkness, that you can pierce it with the light of Christ. You can open up their eyes to the truth and forever change them. That by and through your word, you can transform their hearts for your glory. You can give them life and light in a world of death and darkness. And God, for those here that do know you, that have embraced and confessed and professed this gospel, I pray that you can grow in them a heart to know it, to learn it, and allow it to infect and change every aspect of their lives. The gospel is the fountainhead of our Christian existence. It's the source of all that we do. God, I pray today you can magnify Christ in our hearts. And we know who he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We pray this all in his name. Amen.